Hey, Bonnie, I'm home. When's dinner? What's that? 15 minutes? Okay, I just need to chill. Actually, it's so cold out, I need to warm up. Oh, I'm Fred. I just need to unwind. I've had just a lousy day. More layoffs just before Christmas. What's head office thinking? I mean, come on, man. It's Christmas. Layoffs? Yeah, as I said, I'm Fred, and I just want to unwind and take my mind off this lousy day. And I sure don't want to stress Bonnie. She's so worried about her mom, who's in a nursing home, and our kids are off at university. I hope they're masking and social distancing. Yeah, sure has been a despicable pandemic. I'm just sick and tired of it. I'm just depressed. I really miss playing hockey with the guys on a Thursday night, going to the Grand Theater for entertainment with Bonnie. Can you believe this? This Christmas, we had planned to enjoy a family vacation in California. I saved up for 2 whole years, and now it's just gone. Emotionally, psychologically, physically, I'm drained. I've had enough. I just can't cope. What's that? How am I doing spiritually? Well, our church has podcasts of the sermon every week. The pastor's talks are pretty good, but I must admit, I'm kind of hit and miss with them. Actually, it's more miss than hit. You see, these days, kind of numb towards God. God seems far, far, far away. Oh, the pastor encourages us to feast on the Word of God. But when it comes to the Bible, I must be honest, I prefer a good Tom Clancy or John Grisham novel over the Bible. Yeah, I sometimes wonder if I should just accept the fact that this is as good as it gets for somebody like me. It's only the real religious type, those who are kind of super spiritual, who are all in when it comes to spiritual stuff, spiritual matters. Yeah, I suppose I could try harder. Maybe I need to rededicate my life to Jesus Christ. I've done that in the past, about 40 times. What's that? How has that worked for you? I did say 40, so obviously not great. Hey, if there's a better way to do Christianity, I'm sure not aware of it. Oh, Bonnie's calling. Yeah, I'll be right there. Well, many people say that I look quite a bit like my good friend Fred. Fred was a part of our Sunday gathering discussion this last weekend, and we will explore his story more fully at this Sunday's gathering. But in many ways, Fred's situation is a really good fit with our sermon this morning, our final sermon in our Rebuild series based on the memoirs of Nehemiah. Not only does Fred's story give us insights and helps us identify with this struggle of trying to cope with a pandemic, but it addresses the challenge of feasting on the Word of God. And that was kind of the main course in our recipe for revival
that message that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But when we look at the core of Fred's monologue, what surfaces is Fred's struggle with a couple of spiritual choices. Should Fred just settle for this idea that his spiritual life is as good as it gets, that for someone like Fred, he's kind of maxed out. You know, he just needs to settle or accept for where he's at. Spiritual mediocrity, it will just be a part of his story. Or should Fred try to work harder? Should he dig deeper? Should he recommit or rededicate his life to Jesus Christ? Those seem to be the two choices that Fred has to deal with. But when we look at those two choices, another big question emerges. And that is there a third option? Is there a third choice? Is there a better way to live and grow in the Christian life? And if there is, what really needs to change? Now, we introduced this question when we looked at and considered Nehemiah 9 last week. And as we introduced it, I promised that we would address it this week. And we want to look at this question of, is there a better way for us to live the Christian life? And what insights do we get from Nehemiah's memoirs? Now, in Nehemiah 9, we discovered that the people of Judah were in jeopardy. They were in trouble. They were in a crisis. It was a pandemic, a spiritual pandemic. They were in a vicious cycle that needed to be stopped. It was what I'd call a virus. Now, you and I know a virus is a bad thing. If somebody says to me, I've got a computer virus, I know enough about computers to know that's not good. We think of a common virus like the flu. And my guess is many, if not most of us, have already received a flu shot. And then, of course, there's COVID-19, this terrible pandemic. And we know that it is a very deadly and significant virus. But this morning, I want us to think about a spiritual virus. This vicious cycle of unfaithfulness and disobedience, it stifles our spiritual progress. It gets us stuck in this cycle of repetition. It's where we say, I promise I won't do that. And then we do that. We ask God for forgiveness, promise we won't do that again. We do it. We ask God for forgiveness, promise that we won't do it again. And this cycle just keeps going over and over again. And we ask the question, will we ever be able to stop the cycle? Some people would argue with this kind of virus that needs to be stopped that it just can't be stopped. Just get used to it. Settle for it. This is as good as it gets this side of heaven. There are others who would say, no, it's kind of door number two. It's try harder, dig deeper, put out a better effort, make a better promise to God that you won't behave like that. Or the third option, again, is that there may be, in fact, a much better way. Now, for Nehemiah and the people, they did make a choice. They opted for choice number two. In Nehemiah 9, we discovered that Nehemiah and the people said, we are going to try harder. Maybe you can echo with them. This time, we're going to do better. We're going to be more committed. We're going to be more dedicated. We promise that this time our commitment is going to stick. Now, last week, I tipped my hat. I said the chances of that happening without real change would be quite unlikely. The prospect of failure, very high. Kind of like this time we're going to throw Jell-O against the wall and we think it's going to stick. It just doesn't seem that it would be that possible. But we want to give Nehemiah and the people a chance. So last week, we left this question dangling, and it still lingers as we move into today's sermon. Would it work for the people? Would this be the time where the people would stick to their commitment and live a life of obedience and faithfulness to God? So today, I've titled our sermon, Building Brick Number 7, Spiritual Renewal, and the key there is the word renewal, and the main title being A Vaccine That Will Stop a Virus, a spiritual remedy for this problem, this virus of a cycle of disobedience, of unfaithfulness, putting us in a very spiritually unhealthy position before God. And we've looked at lots of building bricks in this series. We've looked at the building brick of prayer. We've looked at leadership, teamwork, overcoming opposition, generosity. We've then looked at the building brick of revival. And this week, in a bit of a shift, as we finish our series, we look at the building brick of renewal. And I'm going to suggest to you that that word renewal may be a key in us uncovering what this vaccine is that will stop this awful virus in our spiritual lives. Now, last week when we finished the sermon, we looked at the last couple of statements in Nehemiah 9. After kind of reviewing this history of an unbroken cycle of sin and forgiveness, sin and forgiveness, sin and forgiveness, Nehemiah and the people, as I stated, made their choice. In verse 38 of chapter 9, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. Not only are we going to say that we're going to do it, we're going to actually put it in writing. We are going to do it. We are committed. We are dedicated to this. And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are all affixing their seal to it. This is serious stuff. They mean business with God. And in fact, in chapter 10, this new contract is broken down for us. It gives the stipulations in the agreement. It talks about religious responsibilities, their responsibilities in terms of the temple. And then it dealt with responsibilities in terms of relationships, particularly this ongoing problem of mixed marriages that had plagued Israel in its history. They made promises around not entering into these mixed marriages. So you have religion, relationships, and even their resources. They made some real significant promises about tithing and giving to God and making sure that the temple staff, the Levites and the worship singers, were well supported and looked after financially. Now what happens is they, in chapter 11, they rededicated, made a big dedication service for the temple, and more significantly for the wall and the gates that had been rebuilt. It seemed to be a very happy occasion. Now Nehemiah is summoned back to Persia. You remember he was kind of on loan to Jerusalem, and so he went back to King Artaxerxes. We don't know for how long. I think it was more than weeks. I'm quite sure it was more than months. I would say he was gone for a few years, leaving with this notion that the people of Jerusalem had promised to be faithful and obedient to God and carry through on the stipulations of the new agreement. But he returns. He gets permission from King Artaxerxes to return back to Jerusalem and kind of see how they're doing. Kind of an inspection and an assessment of their progress. In chapter 2, we have a record of Nehemiah examining the broken down walls of Jerusalem and having to do something about it because it was in disrepair. Now, Nehemiah is going to inspect the people. How were they doing? Were they following through on what they had promised to God? In their promise to try harder, was this effective? Was this working? So we want to pick it up today in Nehemiah chapter 13, and I'm breaking it down in three sections. Spent a fair bit of time on the first section, which I've labeled care. Our second section, which will be very brief, I'm labeling core. And then the final section I've called cure. Okay, I think that's pretty simple. Care, core, cure. Care. We see here in this chapter that Nehemiah cared enough to confront. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what we need to do is go through the chapter and we need to look at what Nehemiah observed when he returned to Jerusalem. So if we pick it up at chapter 13, verse 1, the first three verses just give us a bit of context. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. And then in bracket, or God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Kind of controversial decision, but it was, again, part of the stipulation. It gives us a little background for what happens. Now, before this, I think Nehemiah in verse 4 is referring to what happened just before he returned to Jerusalem. Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God, an important temple responsibility. He was closely associated with Tobiah. We know from the historical records that it was through marriage. And he had provided Tobiah with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. This is a very serious indiscretion. But while all this was going on, again, Nehemiah clarifies, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, so he doesn't tell us, we only are able to speculate, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased. Let me paraphrase. He was ticked. He was upset. And I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. What I want us to see in this first problem is what Nehemiah observed, how he responded, and if there's any lessons for us. So what he observed was blatant failure by Eliashib, the priest, the representative of the people, to carry out this crucial temple responsibility. Where the grain offerings should have been stored, the articles that were key to temple worship, where they should have been, they were removed so that Tobiah could move in. It was like an on-room suite. It was an apartment right there in the temple. Tobiah is an Ammonite. He had no business being even in the temple, and now he's got all his stuff in the temple. From Nehemiah's perspective, this was a desecration of the very worship place, the temple of God. Eliashib had made a major mistake by allowing Tobiah, this opponent, this enemy of Nehemiah's, was allowed to infiltrate. He was allowed to be right in the temple. Now, what did Nehemiah do? Did Nehemiah say, well, we need to work on getting an eviction notice. We need to have a little conversation with Tobiah, see if we can sort stuff out or work stuff out. No, Nehemiah is ticked. He's upset. And we see Nehemiah, he is so mad that he starts pitching out Tobiah's stuff. It's kind of like, you've seen that kind of movie where her partner has been unfaithful, and she is so ticked that she takes all his stuff and throws it out into the street. Well, that's what happens here in Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah is greatly displeased. Eliashib should have been very embarrassed. It was a major a sense of rebuking him. Hey, I remember just before the pandemic being at the Good Life Fitness Center, and I was in the change room. I had a locker. I had put some of my stuff in. I was just kind of tying up my running shoes. A guy came in. It looked like he was distracted, and if you can believe it, he started putting his stuff in my locker. I'm going, what's going on here? And he kept putting different items in, and eventually I think I gave him a look, and it kind of got to him, and he apologized and moved his stuff elsewhere. Now, if I had been Nehemiah, maybe I should have done a Nehemiah. Maybe I should have just took his stuff and pitched it out into the corner of the room. But, you know, there's some who would say, well, no, John, you should have been gracious. You should have said, oh, wait a second, sir. Let me take my stuff out of my locker and allow you to completely move in. No, I didn't allow that kind of intrusion. I maybe wasn't as extreme as Nehemiah. But when it came to the house of God, Nehemiah took this very seriously. This was a major desecration of the temple, and Nehemiah took the steps to remedy it. Now, you might say at this point, okay, John, give the people a break. This is a pretty major indiscretion, but there were a lot of other stipulations. Well, let's see what happens next in verse 10. I also learned that the apportions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service of the temple had gone back into their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. And in the next few verses, Nehemiah takes some other steps to remedy the situation. What did Nehemiah observe? The people had promised in Nehemiah 10 that they would look after and they would provide for the temple staff, the Levites, the temple musicians, the others in the temple who had various responsibilities. Instead, they weren't collecting offerings. Tobiah had moved into the offering room. And even worse, these temple workers had to go back into the fields. They had to work the fields just to survive. And Nehemiah is upset. He is ticked. And here again, he rebukes the people. Now, hey, during this pandemic, you have been very faithful in supporting Byron Community Church. And when I look at this bad example, I want to commend you for your faithful support during these difficult times. But make no mistake, tithing, giving back what belongs to the Lord, is a very, very serious matter. And when we see something like this in Nehemiah chapter 13, it should remind us that this is a major violation when we are not generous in our giving to the Lord's work. Okay, you're thinking, well, okay, there's two indiscretions. It can't get worse. Well, let's read on. We're going to pick it up at verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against setting food on that day or selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on the city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, back under the old covenant, the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping was very important. The principle still abides with us. I think it's very important for us to have a day that we set aside as a day for rest, rejuvenation, and a specific focus on worship. But in the stipulations in chapter 10, it's very clear that the people of Judah had promised, they had taken an oath to guard the Sabbath day. And as we see, they violated it greatly. They desecrated the Sabbath day. And once again, Nehemiah is a man of action. He rebukes them. He even threatens merchants from other lands. He doesn't want them to tempt the people of Judah to do commerce on the Sabbath day. So Nehemiah takes this very, very seriously as well. Well, there's a final matter. We've already had three problems. You think, well, that's, you know, three and you're out. But let's look at the last few verses of chapter 13. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from a variety of places. Uh-oh. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not even know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. Now get this. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Wow. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? And even a specific example, one of the sons of Joadiah, son of Eliashib, the high priest, we've met him, was son-in-law to Sanballat. He was another enemy. He was a cohort of Tobiah. And I drove that man away from me. This had been a major problem in the history of Israel, Judah, and you would think that with this promise in Luke 10, in Nehemiah 10, that they would get their act together. But once again, they were allowing these mixed marriages. The focus is not so much on race as it is mixed faith. But again, back then, there was a need to keep the people of Judah pure and to build up the God's people of Jerusalem and Judah. So what seems to me to be the matter here is just a direct violation, disobedience to what they had pledged before God. Did Nehemiah just ignore it? Not on your life. Again, one of the key words in Nehemiah 13 is he rebuked them. And again, he was ticked. He was frustrated. He was upset. He rebuked them. Now, in this case, he brings down curses from heaven. Now, that's pretty out there in terms of response. And then what I get a kick out of is he starts beating some of the men and pulling out their hair, pulling out their hair from their beards, guys walking around bald. Now, I'm not sure I would recommend that as pastoral care 101. Where's Pastor John today? He's out in the parking lot beating up some of the men of the church who have violated some of the commands of God, pulling out their hair, kind of WWE style wrestling with them. But I just want you to capture, like, Nehemiah was serious about this stuff and did what he could to remedy the problem. So let's do a quick recap. This notion of caring enough to confront. I do believe that we should commend Nehemiah. He was so well-intentioned. He wasn't just going to let it go. He addressed it. He did something about it. Yeah, he was frustrated, but there was zero toleration. He wasn't passive. He was a man of action. He cared enough to confront. And I must say, in these days, we need leaders who care enough to confront. We need men like that and women like that in the church, in our homes, even in our society. It may seem to be harsh. At times, it might be called unpopular, but we need that kind of zero tolerance approach. But the flip side is, was it effective? Did it work? My concern here is that Nehemiah was demanding conformity. But was there a change of heart? Was he convinced that the people were really going to change? Let me let the cat out of the bag. They weren't going to change. Some of these very sins that Nehemiah tried to reform in Nehemiah 13 are going to come up again in the history of Israel. And that, to me, is always a real key lesson, is external conformity can only go so far. What we need to do is appeal to the heart, a change of heart. There's no question in my mind that Nehemiah was frustrated. It even led him to pray, and there's several prayers in Nehemiah 13. Prayers are good, and Nehemiah's prayers were sincere. But did you notice in his prayers, all of them, there are about four of them recorded in Nehemiah 13. And in three of them, it's remember me. Now, Nehemiah had always prayed, remember us, or think about us. He had this solidarity with the people. I think now Nehemiah was so frustrated, he was so ticked off with the people, that it becomes almost a self-centered orientation. It's good that in one of the prayers, he does call out for mercy and grace. So, with some reservation, I applaud Nehemiah for caring enough to confront. I'm not convinced that it was the best or optimal solution to just demand conformity to these stipulations. So it leads us to our second section, which I'm going to be very brief with because we've covered the chapter. So we've got care, now we've got core. And the core concern that we addressed in our introduction today was, did this try harder approach work? The people committed. They dedicated themselves to saying, this is the time that we are going to stick to it. We are going to carry through these stipulations. If chapter 13 is like a report card, it is very, very depressing. If I had written Nehemiah, if these were my memoirs, I would have stopped at the end of chapter 8. It's kind of happy, happy, happy at the end of Nehemiah chapter 8. This closing chapter is a bit discouraging and depressing. The people failed miserably to carry through on what they had promised to God. It was a bad report card. Have you ever had a bad report card? I was used to getting good report cards as a young boy. I had accelerated. I did 3 grades in 2 years, and I had good report cards to match my progress. In my latter part of university and in seminary, I got good grades. My first year of university, I really enjoyed my first year of university. I enjoyed it too much. And I got a couple of really bad marks, and I paid for them during the remainder of my university career. I have a wife who's a teacher. I've got 2 kids who've gone through high school and university. And like you and your family, I'm used to report cards. And you like a good report card, and a bad report card can be very depressing. This is a bad report card. The people of Judah, I would give them an F. They flunked out when it came to this notion that a try harder approach is going to be effective. This time, God, we're going to do it. We're going to stick to it. And they failed miserably. So we have seen that Nehemiah cared enough to confront. We have also encountered the core problem. This virus remains, that a try-hard approach had not worked in the past, and it was not working this time. So this leads us now to what I call the cure. Now, if I was to talk about the cure, I would say that if you were to look at the choice between an irreligious approach, do nothing, and what Nehemiah seemed to advocate, which was a religious approach, conformity to these external standards, I think you'd agree with me that we would say, well, a religious approach is better than an irreligious approach. But what we have seen is that this religious approach just really didn't work. So is there a cure? Is there what I call a vaccine for this virus? Is there a difference between trying harder, which has maybe a bit of merit to it, or is there truly a better way? Last week, I kind of let the cat out of the bag. I tipped my hat when I said that it's about trusting God fully. And I want to expand and develop that in the last few minutes. So what is the cure? I think it's a matter of comparing grace and a works-oriented approach. It's about what we try to do and what God has done for us and wants to continue doing for us through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, there is a lot of grace in the Old Testament. And in fact, in chapter 9, we discovered that when the people had that orientation, when the people of Israel were focused on a God who guides and provides and is willing to do great things, they thrive. They were successful. It's when they were oriented toward self-righteousness and self-sufficiency that they failed and continued to fail miserably. So even in the Old Testament, we see that there is grace. But as I said last week, we appreciate the memoirs of Nehemiah because we get some great examples, examples of leadership, of teamwork, of overcoming opposition, and we can learn a lot. There's some great insights. But another approach, which is very necessary when we look at the Old Testament, is what I call the redemptive historical approach, or we observe God's unfolding plan of redemption. And we sure see that in the book of Nehemiah. If you preach through a book of the Old Testament well, there should always be a sense that there is something, or rather someone, missing. And you sure have that feeling at the end of Nehemiah chapter 13. You remember last week I said that the law is perfect. God's standards, God's commands, there's nothing at all wrong with them. The problem is with us. The law of God exposes our failures, exposes our weaknesses, exposes our shortcomings. It's kind of like a mirror. When we really look into Nehemiah chapter 13, we can see a little bit of a portrayal of our own failures, weaknesses, and our sins. The virus is what we experience as well. But the law that exposes sin is also unable to cleanse us from sin. Trying to live up to the standards of the law is like trying to handle a bar of soap in the shower. It's slippery. It's really hard to get a grip on that soap, to get a grip on the law of God. Rather, God and His grace needs to get a grip on us. It's why last week I talked about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Even though Nehemiah was out to reform the people, it was very much Old Covenant style. What we see in the person and work of Jesus Christ is a breakthrough. It's a New Covenant. Interesting enough, Jeremiah, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, predicted that there would be this new covenant that wouldn't be written on tablets of stones, wouldn't be written on a kind of agreement paper that we see at the end of Nehemiah 9, but this new covenant of Christ would be written in our hearts. It truly would be a change of heart, a transformation of our hearts. Last week we talked about in Colossians 1, the mystery that was hidden in previous generations, like that of Nehemiah's, has now been revealed, this mystery that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. When we think of Christ in us, we think of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In the sanctuary, it's been a while for some of us, some of you have been in the sanctuary, but there's this big banner. Do you remember it? It says, "Experiencing the Holy Spirit, who changes everything." And that's why Paul, the apostle in Romans 7, he kind of captures Fred's sentiments. I know what I need to do. I try to do it, but I fail all the time, over and over again. But the breakthrough is Romans 8, where more than any other chapter in the Bible, the apostle Paul talks about the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Get this, you can't live the Christian life all by yourself. A Christless Christianity will never, ever work. The key to Christian living and Christian growth is Christ in us. It's not about trying to do more for Christ, but allowing Christ to do more in and through you. It's about surrender. It's about submitting to the very will and the very desires of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've sometimes used the metaphor of a trip across the Atlantic. Three approaches. The religious approach is what I call taking a raft or a dinghy. You've got no sense of direction, and you're kind of out in the water aimless. You have no clue where you're going. You're not going to get to the other side of the Atlantic. So you've got the raft. The second approach is the rowboat. And so many Christians have the rowboat approach. They're rowing and rowing against the current, and they're going hard at it, and they're trying to do more, and this time it'll work, and they're rowing hard, but really not getting anywhere or any progress. You've got the raft, you've got the rowboat. The third approach is what I call the sailboat. It's where you set up the sails and allow the wind to get a hold of those sails and move you swiftly across the ocean. In Scripture, the wind is called the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Really, it's not about trying harder in the Christian life. It's trusting God more fully through the person and work of Jesus Christ and through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot more we can say about this. And in fact, it's why I always think it's good that when you finish a series on an Old Testament book, you quickly move to a focus on the New Testament. Next week, we begin looking at the Christmas story. Jesus Christ is not only the one who saves us from sin, but he sustains us. He empowers us to truly live the Christian life. And then into the new year in 2021, we're going to get right into Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We will see firsthand how this trusting God fully approach actually works. Do you want to be like Fred? Do you want to say, I'm just going to kind of settle that this is as good as it gets? Will you opt like Nehemiah, the people, and so many others, to try harder with this faint hope that it might work this time? Or are you ready and ripe for a new and better way? Hey, we've looked at a lot of bricks, a lot of stones in this series in Nehemiah. But how appropriate that we finish this series on Nehemiah Rebuild by looking at the one who is the true source of renewal, the one who gives us new life, an abundant life, the cornerstone, the foundational stone in our Christian experience, that is Jesus Christ. Well, I hope you've enjoyed this series in Nehemiah. I hope today you will agree with me that the vaccine that stops the virus, the cure for what ails us in our spiritual experience, unhealthy spirituality can be resolved through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to give him the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, hello, everybody. Just before we wrap up our time together, I have just a couple of important announcements that I want to share with you. Now, our Christmas kickoff service happens next week, but our Christmas series for Sunday School at Home has already begun. We have started a new series called The Stories Behind the Christmas Carols. We'll be looking at the stories behind some of our favorite Christmas carols, and each carol has its own unique video that we've created, as well as a scripture resource page and a fun family craft. Now, you can find all of that at byroncommunitychurch.com. Click on Ministries, and you'll see Sunday School at Home. Now, even if you don't have kids or grandkids in that Sunday School at Home age range, we think you'll really appreciate those story behind the videos, and you can learn all about your favorite Christmas carols. You'll see it right here on YouTube, or you can go to the church website. A big thank you to everybody who was involved in packing of shoeboxes. Between the packing party and between folks packing their own at home, we packed 225 shoeboxes. That's 225 kids that will receive a special gift and be really impacted this season. So thank you to all of you who were involved. You would have received an email from the missions committee this week, and I'm going to give you a couple of the highlights. Now, again, if you did not receive that email, make sure you connect with the church office so that you can be getting that information. But let me just give you a couple of the highlights, okay? The missions committee is collecting adult-sized boots, hats, gloves, scarves, wool socks, anything that's going to provide warmth. And we're collecting that for Sanctuary London. Again, you can find all the details in that email, but you can connect with Chris McDonald to do some drop-offs. You can drop off during the Sunday gatherings if you've registered for that. But we really want to help out Sanctuary London in that way. Also, to help Sanctuary London, we need 15 bakers. And they're going to put together some homemade tubs of Christmas goodies. And that's going to go out to Sanctuary London. So if you've got some baking skills and you want to be involved in that, again, please connect with Chris McDonald. If you need anybody to test your Christmas baking, John has volunteered to test out any cookies that you need tested. Now, as I said, our Christmas kickoff service is next week. We've got a very special service lined up for you. Now, those of you that only listen to the podcast, you're going to have to come join us on YouTube because this is a YouTube exclusive service. It will be the debut of our puppet club. You're not going to want to miss that. They've got something fun for you planned. We've also got a fun magic game that we're going to play together right through our computer, right through our TV screens. You're not going to want to miss that. And we have a very special guest that will be reading our scripture for us that Sunday. This special guest is a three-time WWE champion. He is a WWE Hall of Famer and a two-time New York Times best-selling author, Mick Foley. We'll be here, right here, at Byron Community Church, at least virtually. You're not going to want to miss it. We're going to kick off Christmas with this special service, and we sure hope that you'll join us. Now, as we wrap up our time, just a very brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Papa God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather in this way and look to your scriptures and hear your word preached through Pastor John. Lord, as we approach the Christmas season, a time where we celebrate the word becoming flesh, a time where we celebrate the light of the world coming to earth, we ask that in all that we say and do, through our actions, through our deeds, through our words, that we will reflect that light to everybody and point them to you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.